We're going to be looking at part two of what we began last week, looking at the issue of faith. And we began with this verse, and I think I'll begin there in exactly the same place, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This chapter 11 of Hebrews brings before us a great cloud of witnesses, beginning with Abel, going through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarchs of the Jewish faith. It goes through the prophets and even the judges, all the way through Malachi and those things, even after the so-called New Testament. During the intertestamental period, we have some heroes of faith there as well. And they all had one thing in common, that they were able to be saved by faith and able to overcome by faith. And faith was that which brought them all the way to the finish line. And even though they didn't receive all the promises that were given to them in their lifetime, they saw it afar off as a part of their hope, a constant and surety of expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. That is faith. And we're going to look at maybe some of the things that we can review that we looked at last week. We asked the question, what is faith? That is really the primary question that we need to look at. And we saw that it was a belief in a testimony. A belief in a testimony. And it is either a prophet or a priest or the word of God somehow, some way came to somebody and they had a choice either to receive it as being true or to reject it as being false. We saw also that it was a belief in a person. Abraham believed God. Not only the word of God, but God himself, because the word came from God. And we see that it also carried with it the character of trust, of confidence, of reliance and dependence. And when we say, if people say, well, I believe in God, usually what they're saying is, I believe in the existence of God. And James says, big deal. So do the demons, and they tremble. But here, biblical faith is much more than believing in the existence of God or a supreme power. That's a very good place to begin because some people don't even have that much. But it's not enough to save the soul. It has to be a belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because without the person of Christ, he would not have been able to do the things that he did do. Without being the God-man, he could not have died for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then we also saw some of the characteristics of faith. That true faith is built upon facts, not wishful thinking. And I remember years ago, we talked about in college different things that we hoped that we would graduate eventually from college. And it was not a sure thing because we knew some that either dropped out or they failed. I had a very good friend that I went to high school with, and he was a smart guy. I mean, he was one of the smartest guys. And he began very well, but he got into playing bridge, of all things. And he won the competition of the whole campus in bridge, but he flunked out of school. So it wasn't a surety for him, and he went on to recoup himself and I think did very well. But faith is not that. It's not a wishful thinking type of a thing. It's based upon truth and facts of Scripture. Years ago, there was a young man by the name of Josh McDowell. Maybe you've heard of him. He came to our campus and he preached and he was a powerful preacher. He talked about sexual things, which was a very interesting thing for young people and college students. He also talked about the resurrection of Christ. Was it a hoax? Was it history? What was it? And he was one that began as a skeptic, going about to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he knew enough about the Christian religion that if he could attack that and prove it to be a hoax, then the whole house of cards would fall. And in his research, he became a believer because there was such overwhelming evidence. Even in Romans chapter 10, Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 15 is the true one. It says there that there were over 500 witnesses that saw him in his resurrection body. Many of them were able to come up to feel him, to eat with him, to interact with him before his ascension. And so that's a fact of Scripture. We see also that faith pleases God. And the question comes, well, how is it as a believer that I can please God in my life? And the first thing comes back, believe God. It's not just enough to read the Word or to study the Word or even to meditate upon it. You have to believe it. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith sees that which is invisible. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we love him because he first loved us, right? And even Paul said that the love of Christ constrains me to live for him who died for me and rose again. Faith is necessary not only for salvation, but for service. We often forget that. We say, well, we need faith to be saved. We need to believe that Jesus loved us, that he died for us, that he rose again, that he's faithful to his word. But as far as living the life, God tells us in Romans 6 that we have been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We have to know that. We have to reckon it to be true. And then we have to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that takes faith, because we've never seen him in the flesh. Also, we see that faith grows through the knowledge of God and his word. How many people have said to you, dear Christian, oh, how I wish I had your faith? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if you want a strong faith, you're going to have to immerse yourself in the Word of God, rightly divided. And we always have to say rightly divided, because if you go to the law portion and try to apply that to your spiritual life today, you're going to be very dissatisfied and heartbroken and disillusioned in your life, because God isn't working under the law principle today. Yes, there's commands for us to keep, but we have already been endued with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How much spiritual energy is wasted by Christian people trying to achieve and to strive toward that which God has freely given to us in Christ? A lot. And it comes not because they're insincere, but because they lack the knowledge of what God is doing today. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is God doing today? That's what we were studying in Sunday school. What is the will of God? And when you finally find that out and it gets through the thick skull, then we go and we do that. And that's how we walk in the Spirit, according to the word. There are also things that faith is not. It's not a leap in the dark. How often we feel, I talked to a a newspaper man years ago, and he had been in the newspaper business for probably 40 years. And he said, I never could believe, because it was just like jumping into the dark, you know, without a net. And even in some of our movies, I remember when, who was the great explorer that was looking for the Grail? Indiana Jones. He came to a place in that movie, you may have seen that, where he had to put his foot out into the air. And all of a sudden, there was a step that appeared there. He took a step of faith, and it was there. Well, it's not like that in the Bible. It's based upon a surety of God's faithfulness. Our faith complements his faithfulness. Our faith responds to his faithfulness. First of all, God had to be faithful to send his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life under the law. Then Jesus had to be faithful to the will of the Father to go to that cruel cross and die for us. And then God, in fulfillment of the promise, raised him out from among the dead. And that work of God is wholly of God and 0% of us. And that is the faithfulness upon which our faith rests. Also, God is faithful to his word to save us in response to the gospel. If Christ had not died for our sins, as he said that he did, no amount of faith on our part is going to avail to save us. It's all built upon a lie, if that be the case. And so it is with the resurrection. And that's why Paul writes the longest chapter in all of his epistles dealing with that issue of resurrection. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and all different aspects of resurrection are there and explained. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a mere mental assent about Christ. I have a very good preacher friend that was brought up in Catholicism, and he was there. And he learned about the virgin birth. He learned about Christ's sinlessness, that he was born into this world and didn't commit any sin. He learned a lot about the sayings of Jesus. They had the stained glass windows in the basilica there that were all the sayings of Paul and so forth. And he had a lot of head knowledge about Christ. But the issue here in the gospel is not just to believe stuff about Christ, as true as it may be, but to place your dependence wholly in Christ to save you. And when he understood it was not by works of righteousness, which he had done, it wasn't by the ritualism of the church or anything in and of himself or the priest, it brought peace and joy and fulfillment to his life. Because for the first time in his life, he had the confidence now that he didn't have to perform up to a certain level. He never knew if he had done enough to merit God's favor. But he knew that Christ did all things well. And when he put his faith in him, now he found out through the doctrine of Paul that he had been taken out of Adam and transplanted into the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he was in that fertile soil of grace, and he began to grow, and he became a very powerful preacher of the word of grace. Faith is not a guess or an opinion. I believe it'll rain today. Well, it could, and maybe it won't, but it's just a wishful thinking type of thing. Faith is not our savior. Faith in itself never saved anybody. Faith always has to be in the object of God and of Christ. It is a response to a revelation that is based upon the facts of knowledge. And there's several ways that we can know stuff. We can know things just by experience, by feeling it, by experiencing it with our five senses. We can understand by logic, by figuring things out, by using the mind that God has given to us. Mathematics and physics, all of those things are logic and understanding the principles that God has put in his universe. So we can figure things out. And then the third way that we can know things is faith. And there are so many things that faith brings to us in our knowledge that we cannot know any other way. Isn't that true? How do we know that there was a man by the name of Jesus Christ that did the things and said the things that supposedly he did? And how do we know that there's a God or even a Holy Spirit? How do we know that this book isn't just written by wishful thinking people that wanted to control other people? It's faith. And I believe it's a faith that's implanted by the Spirit. It comes through the Word of God. As we read it, we understand it, and we believe it. The object of faith is threefold. We saw that to be God first and foremost, then the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then, of course, the Word of God, God's written Word. I think we also saw the different kinds of faith in the Bible. There is objective faith, in which we put our faith in somebody. And if you put your faith in me, somewhere down the road, you're going to be very disillusioned in that decision, because preachers can and do fail. And I've had many failures in my ministry, and some of them I'm even embarrassed to talk about. So we always put our faith in God and Christ. That is objective faith. It moves toward an object or a person. Then we saw what was called subjective faith. If I trust you to do something that you told me that you would do, then you have to keep faith with me. It's an issue of trustworthiness. And God is the same way. Is he worthy of our faith? Is there a fidelity to the word that he has spoken and had written on the page of Scripture that we can say, that's it. I'm putting my confidence and dependence in that. So that's subjective faith. Again, our faith complements his faithfulness. And he is infinitely faithful to that word. And then the third kind is that which is called the faith. And Jude talked about that as, being faithful to that faith that was once for all given to the saints. That's the whole body of revelation concerning Christ and the gospel. And Paul says at the end of his life, I have kept the faith. It's not so much that he kept believing that Christ was the Messiah and that he died for his sins and rose again. It's talking about the whole revelation. And Paul was not willing to compromise any of that revelation, whether it be a major, a minor, or an in-between thing. He said it's all sacred. It doesn't belong to me to compromise it. It belongs to God. And I'm going to stay faithful to that word. Saving faith in the Bible is Christ plus nothing. A lot of people say, well, we have Christ. I do believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe in the resurrection, but I've got to do my part. I've got to give my money to the church, at least 10%. I need to be baptized. to show that I'm a Christian. Some believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, too. And they preach baptismal salvation. And then, of course, I have to join the church. And I have to be faithful in my attendance. And pretty soon, you end up with a list of stuff that, if you believe that stuff, it's not going to save you. In fact, it's going to nullify your faith. And that's why Paul said, "For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And God is not going to have any boasters in his heaven. All of the glory and all of the power and all of the credit is going to go directly to where it belongs, and that's to Christ and his sacred person. So there we have it. Saving faith is Christ plus nothing. James does talk about a dead faith. Now, what is that all about? Well, let's turn to James chapter 2 for just a moment. And this would take a series of messages to cover that entire chapter in context. But I think that we can glean a few things from that passage. James chapter number 2. And there in verse 17, he makes this statement, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." There, James is speaking of the evidence of faith. I can't see your heart. God can, but I can't, and neither can anybody else. And you might talk a good game. You might have been brought up in a very religious family, or even a born-again family, and you know all the language and what you ought to say, but God says if there aren't certain things following and accompanying that salvation, it's a dead faith, and which is no faith at all, really. So if we go down a little bit further, he says in verse 20, "What wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And I don't believe that he's contradicting Paul in Romans chapter 4. I believe that this is the kingdom gospel. But I believe that even today there are certain things that ought to accompany salvation. Under the kingdom program, it was a sure thing. If these things did not accompany, it was a dead faith. You were lost. You were still in your sins. I do believe that today that there is a shadow of that teaching. But now the idea is, if you're saved, you ought to show it. Whereas under this program, if you were saved, you did show it. There was no doubt there. Paul does talk about carnality among believers today, even those that are under grace and are born again. Those that were still living in immorality. He said, "When I come again, I'm going to deal with that." There were some that were denying the resurrection. He said, "If Christ be not raised, you're still in your sins. And if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen, and your faith is vain." You see? The Corinthians had all kinds of spiritual problems. And probably if we had visited that church without the tongues and the healings and the miraculous demonstrations of power that was among them, without that, we probably would have thought, this isn't really a Christian church. The Galatians also had a great deal of spiritual problems, legalism and other issues. The Colossians. So many of these first century churches are just like the ones that we have today, with spiritual issues that have to be dealt with. Overcoming faith. Paul said we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why I don't believe so much of the stories that you hear on televisions from some of the preachers there. These fantastical stories. And you say, well, couldn't God have done it that way? Yes. But under the mature grace of God program, he's not dealing in that way. He's able to heal, and he does heal. But he doesn't use faith healers, and it very rarely is it miraculously induced or immediate. Colossians chapter 2 is a favorite of mine, and this deals with faith in the Christian life. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Again, he's speaking to Christian people that had the Holy Spirit in their life. And he gives this command: as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And that begs the question, well, how was it that these Christians received him? It was by faith. You see, faith is receiving a testimony about Christ, about his person and work. And Paul says, okay, we brought you up there. You know that principle. Now live your Christian life in the same way. That simple childlike faith that you gave to God in the gospel, keep on living the same way, knowing that God has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And the principles of God's word rightly divided gives us a sure and confident standard by which we can discern the will of God and walk in it. His resurrection power is always available to the believer. It's almost like a vast resurrection power reservoir that we can turn off at will as we exercise our faith. I love that place in Luke 18 where Jesus talks about the children. The sinful childlike faith. And you can go up to a little child, and if he has your confidence or she has your confidence, you can say, the moon is made of green cheese. And they'll believe it. Because they know your character. Well, that wouldn't be the right thing to do. But it's just illustrating the point that whatever you tell them, that's what they believe. And God says, that's the way I want you to respond to my word. That when I say something, even if it's something that the world would laugh at or think to be foolishness, you believe it. And Paul said that the foolishness of this world is weaker than God. That God's foolishness is weaker than the wisdom of this world. And I said that backward. Just reverse that, okay? Evidences of faith. Obedience. Romans chapter 6 talks about a form of doctrine which they followed. Let's look at that before we close today. Romans chapter 6. And verse 17. Again, this is a passage that deals with sanctification more than justification, of how we live the life rather than how we get to life. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now that sounds strange that Paul would be thanking God that they were the servants of sin, but that's not the whole verse. But that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And that word doctrine simply means teaching, the healthy teaching of the grace message. And there was a form of doctrine. And people say, well, doctrine, that's kind of a dirty word. We just need to get together and love each other and that sort of thing. We don't really need the doctrine. But Paul said to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. The doctrine is simply the teaching of grace. And here it's not only the teaching of salvation by grace, but sanctification by grace. How we live holy lives as we walk in the Spirit and by faith. So there are evidences of faith, aren't there? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And there, it's always instructive to me to see that they went to God as a positive thing, and then as a byproduct, they turned their back on the idols. And once they had the genuine, the real article, they didn't want to go back to the cockamamie things of the paganism and that religion. So there is an obedience involved in an evidence of faith. But then there is a fruit as well. Galatians chapter number 5 speaks of the fruit. And one young lady in my former church came up to me and said, what does God mean by fruit? What is fruit? Well, it tells us here in chapter 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by means of love. So if your faith is working by means of God's love, then it's a fruit. Verse 22 is in the same vein. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is what God produces through his Spirit within us. And the first evidence is love. And I remember we had a man in church that was, he claimed to be a Christian, but he couldn't get along with anybody. I'm not talking about anybody here or anybody that's been here before. This is in a former church. And finally, one of the ladies, and you have to know this lady because she was really a plain-spoken person, and she went up to the guy and finally said, are you saved? And he said, oh, of course I'm saved. He was indignant. And she said, I don't think you are, because the first evidence of faith is love. And brother, you don't have it. He made him think. Really made him think. The rest of these eight that are listed here can also be looked at as a manifestation of love. A manifestation of love. And it comes with joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. When I was a young Christian, I was out at a camp in Colorado. We called it Rocky Mountain Grace Camp. And there was an old retired preacher there. And he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things that I asked him during the lesson, well, can't these things be counterfeited by the unsaved? I mean, I've known people that were very loving people that were not Christians. I knew people that seemed to have a peace about them that never made a profession of faith. And his idea was this. He said, of these nine that are listed, there's one that can absolutely not be counterfeited, and that is joy. Much more than just happiness or contentment, but a joy is a deep-seated realization that God is working in your life. That God is working in your life. And that cannot be counterfeited. And I think some of these others, when you really examine them, cannot be counterfeited either. In fact, all nine of them, if you really examine the person and what biblical love and all of these manifestations are, none of them can be truly counterfeited. And finally, in Romans chapter 5, we have Christian character. Isn't that an evidence of faith? Absolutely. And of course, we always quote chapter 5 and verse 1. But how many can quote verse 2 along with it? I hope a few of you can. But then how about verses 3, 4, and 5? Have you ever gotten that far? Well, there we have it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, people might have a certain contentment. They say, peace, peace, and there is no peace, really, for them, because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But he goes on to say, by whom also, that is by Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This idea of a high and holy calling, or we could call it a position in Christ in the heavenly places, is more than just pie in the sky by and by. It has great import when it comes to implementing the Christian life. Because without a knowledge of that foundation and position, we cannot live the Christian life. We had some ladies in a former church that came up to our pastor afterward, and they said, Pastor, we've tried, we've done this, we've done that, we've tried everything. We can't live the way that the Bible tells us that we ought to be living. And the old preacher wisely said, you're in a very good position because now you've come to that realization. You can put the flesh behind you and look to Christ as your source, as your power, as your guide, as your everything. And they did. They began to not try to do it. Try again is what the world says, but you keep trying to live the spiritual life without Christ, even if you're a Christian, and you're going to fail every time. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that makes the difference. And without that knowledge, Paul says, we can rejoice in our ace in the hole. Whether we're diagnosed with cancer, whether we lose our job, whether we have a loved one that dies, no matter how horrible it gets down here, we always have that ace in the hole, which is the glory of God. We're already there in the glory, and we're going to see him face to face real soon. He talks about the tribulations. We all go through those. I thank God I was brought up and reared in America. I've never really been hungry. I don't know about you. I've never really been felt hunger. I mean that deep hunger that some people feel. I've never been in a real bad automobile accident. I've never had a real bad disease. And it's wonderful, but as long as we keep turning the pages of the calendar, pretty soon it's going to happen to every one of us. We're going to feel that tribulation. Knowing that tribulation works patience. And folks, that's part of Christ. It is in Christ that we get patience as we are exposed to these trials in our life. It actually has the idea of endurance under pressure. And then that patience leads to experience. Experience is the greatest teacher. As a young preacher, I went up to an older preacher and I said, how in the world do you do it, brother? I mean, it just seems like it's second nature to you. He said, experience. I've done it for so many years. I've been to so many different churches and talked to so many different people. Experience is what makes the difference. And that really can be translated tested character. A character that has been tested over and over again and has not been found wanting. And then that character leads to hope, which is not wishful thinking, but it's seated again in faith. It's the confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise. That's really what hope is. It's a confident expectation. And then hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And so we come full circle. It begins with the love of God. It goes to access into His very presence. It comes down to an experience of joy in our life. It starts to form character within us. And then it brings us all the way back full circle to God's love. And when people look at us, they ought to see little Christs, little lovers of their soul. And maybe they don't like what they see. There was a lot of people that didn't like what they saw when Jesus was living among them and teaching and doing the miracles and so forth. They hated Him without a cause. And the servant is not above his master. If they hated Him, they will hate you as well if you follow Him. Just be forewarned and prepared for it. These things are going to bring tribulation, but God says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it around for your good and my glory. And you're going to participate with me throughout the countless ages of eternity in that glory. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for a biblical faith that did not come out of the flesh, but rather came from the presence of Your Spirit in the Word. We thank You, Father, that it is growing, that is being nurtured by others of like precious faith. And we thank You for the preservation of that word that made it possible. And we pray that we not chase after rainbows that look so good but are part of nothingness, but that we might find our substance in Christ, in His person, in His work, in His willingness to live within us and to live His life through us. And that His character might be formed in us. And just as Paul says that he is travailing in pain together again until Christ be formed in us. We thank You, Father, that You are so patient and so long-suffering with us. Even though we try to rebel and want our own ways, You're able to lead us along and not cast us away, but to live in us and to bring us to the point to where we are pliable. And we thank You that that grace that was able to touch our hearts in our conversion is that same grace that brings us back again and again and again. We thank You for every individual here that has been gathered to Your name. And we pray that they will be encouraged in their faith and comforted to know that the Spirit of God has sealed us all with a spirit of preservation, of ownership, of knowing that we are Your children by faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here that is not sure and doesn't have that confidence, we pray that just in the quietness of their own heart, they might just say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I've rebelled too long. I've fought it too long. I want that joy and peace in believing. And I'm receiving You now as my personal Savior, believing and knowing Your love for me and that you proved it by dying on the cross, and that the power of that resurrection is available to me as I walk by faith. We pray that that be so even this morning. Amen. Let's conclude our service today with our final hymn of faith. I'm going to have Mark help me for just a minute here.
Did you record it?
Yeah, it's recording.
You're going to always have to close this.
Hello, everybody. This is a stop and save, a test trial.